eschatology, of understanding biblical end times studies. And of course, Daniel chapter 9 opens with Daniel's prayer of confession for himself and for his people. And we spent the last couple weeks kind of discussing that and seeing the importance, especially last week, of moving from not just simply the words of confession, but the activity or the action of that. And that's in a word, you remember from last week? Repentance, that something would actually change within us. Well, what we're going to discover today is the message that's delivered to Daniel concerning these things to come. And we're going to jump into it, kind of the end of the chapter here this morning. But look, I'm not going to finish it. You already know that, right? And quite frankly, I don't want to finish it. I want to make sure that we spend our time with this. I'm never in a rush with these things. So let's get into it. Verse 20 says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God," yes, verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, and we've discussed his prayer, while this was happening, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, we've read about him earlier, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, or some of your translations, older translations, will say the oblation. That's a different word for offering. And verse 22, he informed me and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved." What a word to Daniel. Unique that he would receive that kind of encouragement and blessing. He says to Daniel, "Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." Just some practical kind of housekeeping things almost first. There's no reason to believe that this is anyone other than the angel Gabriel. It says the man Gabriel, and that's a discussion of the Hebrew language where it's better translated servant. And of course, some background study and some behind-the-scenes study of angels and some kind of topical studies of that would tell you exactly what angels are. Their primary role is that of a messenger. And of course, they come to serve and to take care of the people of God in different capacities. And oh boy, that's a whole other conversation. We don't have time for that today. I do find it interesting, even just reading it out loud, I don't know if you caught just kind of the vibe of this whole thing. Daniel's praying, and it's not till later that he receives this message. Isn't that interesting? Do you ever pray and like, my prayers are maybe reaching the ceiling? Maybe. God, I know you're the God who hears. I know you're the God who sees. You are El Roi. I know this, but it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't feel like you're hearing anything right now. It doesn't feel like you're, I mean, are you ever, this is just me. Like, man, Pastor Jeremy, what a great, but do you ever feel that way? It's like, does he really hear? Well, I know he does, but it doesn't seem like it. And sometimes it takes a little bit of time to hear an answer. I mean, I think you're something like me. I want an answer, thank you very much, yesterday. I've prayed. Why 2 seconds later do I not have an answer? Well, God's not on your time frame, thank you very much. And he's not on mine, and aren't you glad? But this answer comes precisely when it was meant to come. And so as he was dispatched at the beginning of Daniel's prayer to give Daniel this information and to give him there, again, verse 22, skill to understand, there's another little detail here that's worth the mention. Again, did you catch the timing specifically of this there in verse 21? I mentioned it, the evening offering or the evening oblation. I have to ask, and I hope you kind of catch this as students of the Bible, here's a good question. Which one? The evening offering? Which evening offering is he mentioning here? After all, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed in 586 B.C., decades prior to... Like, there's no temple, so there's no offering. There's nothing to offer, nor a place to offer it. And yet, here's Daniel, all these decades later, essentially, let me say it this way, setting his clock to the timing of the service of the temple, though the temple lay in ruin. Once again, this is another great little bit of insight into the heart of this man, Daniel. Here's what the great commentator John Walvoord had to say about this section. Quote, "It is a touching observation that he arrived at the time of the evening oblation. There, of course, had been no evening oblation for half a century. But in Daniel's youth, he had seen the smoke rise from the temple site in the afternoon sky with its reminder that God accepts a sinful people on the basis of a sacrifice offering on their behalf." End quote. What was Daniel's prayer? The sin of his people. And this answer comes at precisely the time when that would have happened, though it wasn't happening and hadn't happened in some time. He set his clock to that. Something about that. I feel like I need to keep moving here in our text today, but there's something about that, setting your proverbial clock, your mindset being fixed on sacrifice, and primarily that the Lord would have made for you and for me. I would think that if we set our proverbial clocks on the cross, man, things change. Let me say this specifically and simply about Daniel. You could take Daniel out of Jerusalem, but you couldn't take Jerusalem out of Daniel. All those decades in Babylon, and under a new king, a new kingdom no less, that's the time of the evening offering. Nothing changed. And then Gabriel gave Daniel the details about what are known as Daniel's 70 weeks. Notice verse 24 and just the opening line of verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. It should be obvious enough that this can only be the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. And again, we won't cover all the details today, but here's a quick rundown of what's happening. The whole prophecy essentially is contained in verse 24. Essentially, it's the blueprint of these things. The whole of it is here. Verse 25, and we'll read this in just a moment, gives us the first 69 of those 70 weeks, and they're broken into two groupings, 7 and 62. This is where you're like, do I really need my calculator? Oh, you might need your calculator. Oh, I remember taking the book of Daniel as a Bible college course many moons ago, and this was well before cell phones were even a thought. And, you know, I feel like I mentioned this recently. Like, your teacher used to tell you, it's not like you're going to be carrying a calculator around in your pocket. Like, au contraire, right? But literally, back then when I was taking that class and studying this chapter, one of the assignments I had was to write an essay on this chunk. I literally, you know, in providing my references, I had like a Texas Instruments T whatever. Like, I'm going to reference my calculator because that's what I used to come up with, not the 7 plus 62, because that's maybe not that difficult of math, but some of the other things we'll see here in a moment. At any rate, the first 69 of these 70 weeks given there in verse 25, verse 26 gives some data about what happens following those first 69 weeks or sevens. And it's the time essentially between the 69th and the 70th seven or sevens. And then we get to what will sound familiar to you if you've been studying the book of Daniel and or you've been studying the book of Revelation, verse 27. And let's just read that, jump to that. "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, or 1 7, but in the middle of the week, or the middle of the seven, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." That sounds familiar. "And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And so again, this is the final seven there in verse 27, the final week of the prophecy given to Daniel by Gabriel. So back to Bible college, if this were a college course, to be perfectly honest, I think I have an easier time communicating this in a Bible college setting, because I'd probably have a 3-hour class. I'd probably give you a break. I'm a nice guy. I'd give you two breaks, right? Like, go get a cup of coffee somewhere in this. I'd assign a term paper on this chapter, and I'd provide some assigned reading as well. And if you'd like to discuss some other reading that you might get into, because this is a Sunday morning, I can't give you everything. I'd be happy to recommend some reading to you for this. So in a lot of ways, Sunday mornings, honestly, are a little bit tougher, because there's only so much time that we can manage for this. We have a meeting at 10:30 in here to talk about how we're going to give food to the poor, right? So we have other things we have to accomplish, but hopefully I can manage to shed enough light on the subject without overwhelming you with kind of the minute details. I think the most important starting point is to define our terms here a little bit from the get-go. So again, back to verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. So weeks is how it's presented in the King James, or if you're a New King James person like I am, it says weeks. And several other translations would render it the same way. If you're a New International Version or an NIV person today, it renders it sevens. And in fact, if you're a King James or New King James person and you have either center column references or kind of references on the bottom, it probably says something like this. It probably says literally sevens. And so that's the case throughout the chapter. The NLT, or the New Living Translation, says a period of 70 sets of sevens. And if you're a Revised Standard Version person today, it simply says 70 weeks of years. For me, it's worth the time here, especially from the get-go, because we're going to take a couple weeks to examine this, and we'll be out of town for a couple of weeks, well, out of the country. Actually, I'm so spoiled. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. We're going to be in Jerusalem for, I'm so spoiled. At any rate, it's a good Pastor's Appreciation Month, I guess, because I get to go to Israel. So, and another church paid for it, so this is great. So, we're going to take some time studying this, so it's worth the time on this. And again, quite frankly, I wish that when I had first learned this some years ago and gone through this, I mean, this is nearly 30 years ago when I started studying this, I wish that the pastors and teachers that had presented this to me had kind of slowed it down a little bit and broken it down a little bit for me. So at any rate, if your Bible says weeks, again, there's a note in your Bible probably that tells you it could literally be translated simply sevens. And part of the reason it can be translated weeks or sevens is simply because of how this works in the original language. This part of the book of Daniel is written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word seven, Shiva, is the root word for week, Shavua. They sound similar. They're connected. In fact, it's the same, or it's about the same in Italian. Where's my daughter Leah, who's been studiously examining the Italian language in college? Seven, sette. How'd I do? Okay, good. And week, settimana. Okay, good. So they're connected. We spent about eight and a half years of our lives in Hungary, and we learned that, well, actually, the Hungarian language is one of the top two or three most difficult languages on the planet to learn. That's not an exaggeration. Like, linguistic experts will tell you that. But we did learn this. The word for seven in Hungarian is the exact same word for week in Hungarian. Hate. It's the exact same word. It's not written differently. It's not translated differently. You just have to know the context to determine which is being referenced. Hate. Seven. Is that a week? Hate. Week. Seven. It's the exact same thing. At any rate, there's tons of other languages where week, just like in English, is entirely different than the word seven. Like, say it together, week, that sounds in English different than seven. Those have nothing, no they don't, they're different words. But it's worth the note about how this works for the sake of attempting to interpret this passage. As I can tell you what I believe about it, but what I'd like to do is, again, break it down enough so that we can say, yeah, but why do we think that? Why do we think that's the case? So based on what this does and how this works in Hebrew, the concept, really more specifically in Hebrew, is groups of sevens or periods of seven, be that days or years. And the context, do you remember? The context of the chapter, of course, is dealing with the 70 years of captivity. Why was Daniel praying this prayer of confession in the first place? Because in your Bible, the beginning of the chapter, he was studying the book of Jeremiah, and in studying the book of Jeremiah, he realized, oh man, there's 70 years that are determined, and we're kind of coming up to the end of that time. And that's what caused him to make that supplication, but he was thinking in these terms in the first place, 70 years. And this was, in those 70 years, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, I think, essentially restitution for the land, since the people had ignored God's command about giving the land a rest, a Sabbath year of rest. And the Sabbath year was this grouping of 7 years. And the seventh year, they were to just let the land rest. So it was a grouping or a week of years. And of course, they did not do this, and those sevens accumulated, or those years accumulated, and that's why they were in captivity. That's a whole other conversation too. That being said, this is best understood as 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks of years. 77-year groupings that were determined for Daniel's people and for the holy city of Jerusalem. A quick bit of elementary school math or a calculator will tell you that 70 groupings of 7 years would be 490 years. Good job, everybody. You're like, it's Sunday morning. Do we really have to do math? I'm sorry. I didn't. This is here, right? Talk to Gabriel. He like he delivered this to Daniel. So again, of these years, verse 25 gives us the first chunk, so let's read that. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And we'll discuss that in another week to come, not a 7 year week. By the way, this is... Thanks. No? Nobody? Okay. Verse 26 tells us what comes after those first 69 weeks, and after the 62 weeks and the 7 that were before that, of course, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come... Does that sound familiar based on what we've been studying in Daniel? He shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. In the time of the war, desolations, and until the time of the war, desolations are determined. And then, of course, in verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant, etc., etc. And verse 27 fills in the blanks for the final 7 years determined for Israel. Again, some important notes that perhaps would have been helpful for me years ago. These 490 years would provide historically what you would expect if you were studying this from a literal standpoint. In fact, if you had never read this and you'd examined history, this would have worked, literally. And then if you were to take this and if you'd never read this and you understood from other parts of Daniel, you understood from the book of Revelation, the final 7 year period of tribulation, and then you put this on top of it, it would lay out evenly from a literal standpoint. And I'll just say it. Yes, of course, the assumption is that these weeks or sevens correspond to groupings of years, but not only does that fit with the Hebrew language, but again, it's exactly what you would expect to discover with history. I need to stay on track here because there's so many conversations with that too. I'm mentioning all of these things and specifically that there because honestly, not everyone sees this passage the way that I'm explaining it. There's other people that have different opinions about end times kind of chronology, and I disagree with them for different reasons. They would disagree with us for different reasons. But those who see it that way or interpret it that way, interpret it in different fashions, they actually don't seem to have much of anything else for a sensible interpretation. Well, you're just making that up. You're just making up 70, it's this, and it's years, and like, okay, fine, I'm starting from that, but again, when you look at it historically, it works. And kind of these non-literal renderings have no real basis of anything whatsoever, not just non-historic and doesn't make sense prophetically either. I should note, again, as just kind of giving you some of the groundwork for it, this is not simply creative math. You're just making up numbers. Like, no, the numbers are here and we're trying to make sense of them. Like, creative math, no, music is creative math. Bible interpretation is not subject to doing away with the commonalities of language or linguistic nuances which are found here in this. I would even say this. In fact, a man called Sir Robert Anderson, I'm not sure if you're familiar with him or any of his work, but he wrote a book called the coming prince. And I think you can still get it. And he outlined the findings of his seriously rigorous calculations of the subject. Sir Robert Anderson, the book The Coming Prince, and his findings, based on the records discovered by another person, Sir Henry Rawlinson. He discovered these in Shushan when they were doing some excavations there. What he discovered, Rawlinson discovered, was that on March 14, 445 BC, an order was issued by King Artaxerxes. And that order is outlined for us, shockingly, note the sarcasm, in the Bible, and that's Nehemiah chapter 2. That order, that command, was exactly what was foretold here in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. From the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, March 14th, 445 BC. Imagine being Daniel at this point and knowing what you knew about the destruction of Jerusalem. Would you be thinking about its rebuild? Well, you knew that the 70 years was coming to a conclusion, but who knows just how badly things were if it would ever be rebuilt. By the way, it's also worth the note here that the command to Nehemiah was different than the one in the book of Ezra, for you Bible students, where that command went forth to rebuild the temple. In Nehemiah's day, it was exactly what is told here in Daniel, to restore and build Jerusalem, the city. And in Nehemiah's day, guess what happened? What did they build? The walls of Jerusalem. By the way, notice the end of verse 25 there. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Have you ever read the book of Nehemiah? Like, they weren't whistling Dixie while they're... It was like trowel in one hand and sword in the other because their enemies were on the prowl as they were rebuilding this. Exactly as said here. So, still here in verse 25, from that date, March 14th, 445 BC, there would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or these groupings of 7 years, 69 sevens, or you can do the math real quick there, like get out my calculator, 483 years. By the way, you could actually just take the 490 and subtract 7, and that gets you the 483, as you're like, oh yeah, that also works too. Keep in mind that at the time of the writing of Daniel, years would have been recorded in the old system of years, which was 360 days. So back to Sir Robert Anderson, what he detailed in his book was that this roadmap, if you will, of Jewish history provided a couple of key points. Back to the text again, verse 24 outlines the whole prophecy. 70 sevens, or 490 years, are determined for the Jews and for Jerusalem to do what? To accomplish six things. Notice verse 24. These are determined for your people, for your holy city, to, number one, finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity, number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and number six, to anoint the most holy. Okay. Again, time does not permit us this week to cover every detail, but I would submit two things to you. Part of this list has happened in the person of Jesus, by way of his finished work on the cross of Calvary for my sins and for your sins, and part of this is still future. And that's not a shocker based on what we have here in the text, as this is what's going to happen, and then that final 7-year period, we're still waiting to see that. It's still future. So though the believer in Jesus Christ is labeled righteous by God and is given right standing with Him, I'm still waiting for what's told here in verse 24, for God to fully bring in everlasting righteousness. We're American citizens. You look around the United States and go, everlasting righteousness, here we are. Woo, this is... No, neither do I, nor should you ever imagine that to be... Well, if we can just replace the government, that doesn't work. God will do that, we won't. But the other obvious mention here in the text also points us to Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 26 for just a moment, and I'll just start to wrap this up for today. Just the beginning of the verse, verse 26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And some of your translations might simply render this about Messiah, suffer the death penalty. He might die. Messiah will die, but not for himself. Whoa. Messiah, number one, cut off. Number two, not for himself. Again, the literal and obvious and expected interpretation is the one that fits. This is speaking of Jesus, the Messiah who will be killed, but not for himself. It's a mention of Messiah dying on behalf of others. It's in keeping, of course, with Isaiah the prophet's words in Isaiah 53 about Messiah. Oh, ask a Jewish person about Isaiah 53. Ask him about Daniel chapter 9. Messiah being cut off, but not for himself. Why? Do you remember in the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch that asked about Isaiah 53, was this referencing Isaiah or someone else? Oh, it's someone else. Let me tell you about him. Isaiah 53 tells us that about Messiah, he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Messiah cut off, but not for himself. And then Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that fascinating from Isaiah that he would open not his mouth? Why would he not? All Jesus had to do was say, Pilate, you got the wrong guy. This is an absolute farce of a trial. I shall be released. And he could have just walked away. Silent? Why? Jesus, say something. He could not. Could not. He would not. Why? He was standing in our place. There's no defense for us as sinners. For himself, there's no need for a trial whatsoever. The sinless one. But us, oh, there's nothing in ourselves to justify us or to cause us to be righteous in and of ourselves. We are unrighteous. Thus, him standing there in our place, nothing to say. He represented us. They're guilty. I will take their punishment. Messiah, cut off, not for himself. Again, this is the crux of understanding end times prophecy. And in the crux of this, we find the crucifixion. Daniel 9, Messiah is foretold that he would suffer the death penalty. Again, not for himself. This is the sacrificial and substitutionary offering for your sins and for mine by the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God. And by the way, we'll dig into this another time, but from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem there in verse 25, that was once again March 14th, 445 BC, until Messiah the Prince, there would be these 483 years, or calculators, 483 years based on the 360-day calendar, that's 173,880 days, literally. Well, interestingly enough, 173,880 days later, people placed clothing on the back of a colt, spread branches across the road. Jesus rode in Jerusalem on the back of this colt while the people cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 173,880 days later, from that command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, April 6th, 32 AD, to the day. Jesus, for the first time in his earthly ministry, received praise from the people and openly accepted the recognition of what he is, Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of Israel. Prior to that, don't tell anyone, you're the Messiah. That's keep that on the down low for right now. But on that day, he received it. I'm going to talk about that in a few weeks because it's so vital we understand this. So that's the first part of the 77s. fulfilled to the very day. The big question is this. Why would we think that the final chunk, the verse 27 chunk, would be any different? Why would we think, well, we can, you know, interpret that more figurative? Why? To the day. It's almost like we're not impressed by that, you know. Try to predict anything, I don't know, 70 days from now. Try to predict what's going to happen in our country 70 days from now. Or please don't, actually, I don't know. But try to predict anything 483 minutes from now. Try to predict several things dependent on different groups of people, different kings, different events that don't make sense to you whatsoever. And try to predict any and all of it to the very day and see how you do. All of this section here relates to God's plan for Israel. And central to all of it is the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Messiah, cut off but not for himself. I wonder how many people are like, well, I just don't know if I can believe the Bible. Oh, well, you can, actually. You should, actually. It's beyond trustworthy. I wish that we would invent a better word than simply worthy of your trust. It demands it. And anyone that would say, well, I don't find it trustworthy, is resisting reality. To the point, quite literally, we can say, just get a calculator. That's reality. You know what I like to say, right? Facts are stubborn things. God's Word, the Bible, oh, it's trustworthy and then some. And I would probably suggest this for us as believers today. Since it is, and since we believe it, hey, church, we should probably take seriously what it says is on the horizon. And since we know these things to be so, once again, what manner of men and women should we be in these days? I think we should take these things and this world seriously. I think central to our message should be Messiah, cut off, but not for himself. Lord, thank you for your word, and we're excited to continue to study this passage. It's obviously critical that we understand it, but it's critical that we understand the reality, Jesus, of who you are and what you've done for sinners, and that is every one of us. None of us are righteous, no, not one. Thus we turn to you and say, oh Lord, would you please forgive us? Would you please have mercy on us? May I please have that grace that you're offering, that free gift of salvation? Lord, even this morning, this early service, if there's anyone in this room today, or perhaps, I don't know, watching online, however that works, that's never called upon you for salvation, maybe today they would say, I think I need to start taking the Bible seriously. I think I might need to start taking God seriously. I think I might need to start taking the love of Jesus Christ for me seriously. Lord, and you know and they know they need to call upon you for salvation. And would they take this, even just this moment right here, right now, and say, Lord, would you forgive me? I want to place my faith in you for salvation. I want to believe what your word, the Bible, has recorded, and I do believe it. I do believe, Jesus, that your finished work on the cross was for me to take my place, that you were cut off but not for yourself. You were cut off for me. And I want to follow you all the days of my life. I want to receive the gift of forgiveness of sins. I want to receive the gift of eternal life. So, Lord Jesus, thank you that you offer it. I receive it today. For us as the church, we believe in you. May we believe you. Decide to really just get after it. Take the Bible seriously and live whatever amount of days we have left for you. Nothing else. Nothing else. To you. Use us in any way you see fit in the arenas, areas and spheres of influence in our lives to your glory for the sake of the gospel. Use us, Lord. Even next month when we give out food here in our community, use us to your glory. Jesus, may you be famous in Northwest Arkansas. in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning, would you please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9 once again? Daniel chapter 9 once again. And you're correct if you're wondering if we're going to finish this chapter. You're correct about wondering about that. The answer is no, we're not going to finish this chapter. Let's do this. Let's go ahead and pray again, and we'll dive into our study. Father, we thank you that we can meet, and we thank you to hear reports like this, and it's heartbreaking all at the same time, and encouraging to see what you are doing in and through your people, how you are saving people in so many different ways, delivering people, rescuing people, physically, spiritually, emotionally, you're providing for them. Oh Lord, would you use us in any way that you see fit? And once again, even just with this as a conversation, as we would hope to be equipped here in this place, in this old carpenter's shop, Jesus, we submit to you, the master carpenter, and ask that you would do your work in our hearts and minds. You would equip us, and even with this section of Daniel chapter 9, challenge us in these days that we'd be active and available for your use unto your glory. Please help me with this passage that it would make sense today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the last couple of weeks, you know, I've been making the mention that Daniel chapter 9 provides for us arguably the single most important chapter of